Jesus told us 2,000 years ago that our mission is to go and make disciples of all nations. He also promised us that only after we accomplish that task will we receive the blessing of His return. So, how are we doing accomplishing our mission? To answer that, let's classify the 7 billion people on the earth today into three groups. Let's start with the Christians. About 33% of the world's population would identify itself as Christian. We call this segment of the population World C, C for Christian. It's important to remember that not all of the people that fall into World C are true believers in Christ. They merely identify themselves as Christian because of nominal belief in Jesus, or because they live in a country where everyone is considered Christian, so they would do the same. Next, there's the 38% of the world that has access to the gospel but has chosen not to follow Jesus. They have Bibles in their language, churches nearby, friends or co-workers who are potentially Christians, or access to other Christian resources in their language. These people have access to the good news, but just haven't acted on it yet. This segment of the population is called World B. That leaves us with 29% of the world, just over 1 out of every 4 people on this planet who not only have never heard of Jesus, they have no chance of hearing the good news of Jesus Christ. They have no access to the gospel, no Bibles, no churches, no believers nearby, no chance to learn about Jesus. We call that 29% World A. Now, on to missionaries. Only 1 out of every 1,800 Christians in World C decides to serve as a cross-cultural missionary. So, we can pull 400,000 missionaries out of that World C population. That's our total cross-cultural missionary force worldwide. Did you know that 72% of all our missionaries are going to World C? That's right. The vast majority of the missionaries being sent out are going to the people of the world that have Bibles and established churches. 25% of the missionaries are sent to World B, where there is already some access to the church and to the Bible. That leaves only 3% of the total missionary force to handle all of World A, the section of the population without any chance of hearing about Jesus. 29% of the world has no way to hear the gospel, but we're sending only a tiny portion of our Christian workers to them. What about finances? Annually, all those Christians in World C earn a total of $42 trillion, and together they give about $700 billion to Christian causes each year. That includes everything: Christian nonprofits, churches, youth programs, missions, etc. Can you do the math? Less than 2% of Christian income is being given to Christ's causes. Out of that $700 billion given to all Christian causes, only $45 billion is given to missions specifically. That's a little over 6%. In fact, there is more money reported embezzled from the church each year than is given to missions. Remember those 400,000 missionaries? We have $45 billion to support them and their cross-cultural work. But how exactly is it allocated? Well, $39 billion goes to World C every year. Yep, 87% of that missions money is being spent in areas of the world that have Bibles and churches available. $5.4 billion, or 12%, goes to World B each year, those that have access to the gospel message but have rejected it. That leaves only $450 million, or 1% of all missions money, going to World A, the least reached people of the world. To put that into perspective, annually, Americans spend more money on Halloween costumes for their pets than get sent to World A. To summarize, only 3% of our missionary force, armed with only 1% of missions giving, is going out to reach the 2 billion people who don't have access to the gospel. 2 billion people are still waiting for the good news of Jesus Christ. So here's a question for you. What are you going to do to change that?
Say you and a friend are in the forest. You come upon several people, let's say 10 people, carrying a very large log. Let's have can we get the first four rows here to stand? Yeah, why don't you stand? Everybody on this side. So you're going through a forest, you and your friend. A lot of people are carrying a log. You see this group of people, and then on the other side of the log, you see Diane Berry. Can you stand, Diane? So, on one side of the log, very heavy, large log. You see these people carrying one side. On the other side, you see a very determined, very enthusiastic, our chairperson of our mission leadership team, in fact, Diane Barry. Now, I ask you, if you want to finish this task, who would you help out? Would you choose this side to help out to carry the log, or would you choose poor old Diane, who is struggling with the log? What would you choose? That's a little bit rhetorical question, isn't it? If you're lazy, maybe... No, I'm just kidding. Just sit down. You get the point, right? 1% of all our mission money is going to the unreached people groups that have no Bible, no access to the gospel, no church witness. And so, as we've seen, not only Matthew's gospel, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Not only Matthew's Great Commission, but the Great Commission in Mark, the Great Commission in Luke, John's gospel. All of these Great Commissions, these very precious last words of Jesus, all have a global scope. Start in Jerusalem, Luke says. Be my witnesses. But don't just stay in Jerusalem. Local missions should flush out and send people all around the world. Let's pray. Papá, te damos gracias, Señor, por esa alabanza. Thank you, Father, for this worship, even in Spanish, that we can adore you and worship you across centuries, across nations, across languages. You are a great God. Won't you open Revelation chapter 5 for us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I would have continued in Spanish, but would have lost some of you. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. I was saying to staff earlier this week that one of my pet peeves is that this last book of the Bible is the book of Revelation, not the book of Revelations. So, just a pet peeve of mine. Revelation chapter 5. I want to ask as you turn there, why are you alive? Since we are in a sermon series, Go, Becoming a Great Commission Church, you might be tempted to think that you are alive to live out your purpose and your mission life. You might think that you're alive to use your gifts to build up the kingdom of God. You might think you're alive to be part of the Great Commission. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. And if you're not going, then you say, oh, well, I want to be about sending. To be a part of a Great Commission church that sends to worlds A and B. Right? But if you think that, you'd be wrong. You'd be making a mistake. That line of thinking would essentially make your gifts, your purpose, your mission, the reason and center of your own existence. And that would be a very human-centered, it'd be a very man-centered, a woman-centered way of conceiving of why you are alive. That's why John Piper in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, and by the way, we've started putting, if you want to read along, sort of during the sermon series, you'll see one of the bookshelves out there will give you suggested readings. This is on that shelf. John Piper in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, writes this: mission is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Worship exists because missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on our faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. You could say that mission is penultimate, but worship and glorifying God is the ultimate reason you are alive. How do I know this? Does this kind of thought come naturally to my self-centered being? No, it does not. It comes from the Word of God that declares in Isaiah 43, "Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name," what are they going to do? Why did I create them? Who were created for my glory. Jeremiah chapter 13, "For as a belt is bound around the waist, so I bound all the people of Israel and all the people of Judah to me," declares the Lord, to be my people for my renown and praise and honor. Paul also reminds us, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. You were made for this, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Why are you alive? You are alive to worship. You are alive to bring glory to God. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from afar, all the ends of the earth. Why? I created you for my glory. To quote Piper again, the goal of missions is the gladness of the peoples in the greatness of God. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let many coastlands be glad. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations, what? Be glad and sing for joy. And so we understand that all of God's works, including creation, why you were born, and salvation, why you were saved, are only for the purpose of praising the glory of God. Only a God-centered theology leads you to a God-centered life. Only a God-centered theology, a big God theology, leads to a robust view of mission. In Ephesians chapter 1, before we get to Revelation 5, there's a great Pauline line that Paul says three different times in the first chapter of Ephesians, to the praise of His glory, to the praise of His glory, to the praise of His glory, three times. To what end are we adopted? Paul writes, verse 5 and 6, God predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace. Well, you might think, well, why do we hope? Is it to get through the tough times? Yes, but primarily, what does Paul say? We who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. To what end are we given the Holy Spirit? Yes, to comfort us. Yes, to remind us of the words of Jesus. But also we, Paul says, we're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, to the praise of His glory. And so what? You are predestined, adopted as a son, daughter of God. You have hope in Christ. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit. All these unbelievable God-centered things happen in your life. Why? In order that you, in order that I might be to the praise of His glory. Why are you alive? You are alive, church, for a God-centered reason. To be about the praise, to bring glory to God. And this is exactly what John sees as he steps inside the throne room in this exalted vision of who God is. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. Today we'll talk about the mission, the message of mission, the mandate of mission, and also the motivation of mission. First, the message of mission. John writes, "Then I saw in the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?'" Can you imagine the echo resounding with this loud voice of the angel? "Who is worthy to open the scroll, break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. How did that affect John? "And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. One of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" Verse 6, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns, with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." To give a little bit of analogy to get into this passage, one of the reasons I think my wife is so wonderful, to embarrass her a little bit this morning, is that she combines in her person a diverse collection of admirable qualities. I remember on one of our very first dates, We went in January to downtown Boston to Harvard Square, and I was so taken with her that I completely forgot where I parked my car. And so we like went 15 to 20 minutes up and down the side streets near Harvard Square looking for my old, dusty, blue Acura Integra. And so we are going back. We do find the car. We go back to the seminary campus into this long, winding road. And I stared straight into our eyes, yes, while driving. And I did like most guys do in such a tender moment. I proceeded to put my foot in my mouth. I looked at her and I said, "Lisa, you are beautiful and you're funny," right? And of course she looked at me like I had three eyes. What is this knucklehead saying, right? But what I was really trying to tell her is that I'd never met a girl with such a diverse collection of admirable qualities. My wife is gentle and soft, but also strong enough to survive and thrive taking bucket showers in Central Africa, right? My wife is spiritually deep and solid in her spirituality, but also she could be a party planner if she wanted to be one, right? My wife is a good listener, a good counselor. People often pour their heart to her in a very frequent manner. But she's also a very great conversationalist. And so part of her beauty, part of her charm for me is that she combines in one person a diverse collection of admirable qualities. You see, what John sees here in the throne room is not simply a lion and not simply a lamb. A lion, on one hand, is admirable for its strength, its magisterial appearance. It is the king of the jungle, right? On the other hand, on the very other end of the spectrum, a lamb is admirable for its meekness, the way it humbly serves by providing wool for clothing. Both animals have very admirable qualities, yet they're totally different, are they not? What John sees in the throne room of God is what Piper says is a lion-like lamb and a lamb-like lion. Or as Jonathan Edwards said 2 centuries ago, what makes Christ glorious is an admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies. An admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies. Yes, Jonathan Edwards was the first to wear 80s sunglasses, right? Little known fact. So what makes Christ glorious? We admire Christ for his power and authority, but is always mixed with humble submission to God the Father. His justice is tempered by his mercy. His majesty is made even sweeter by his meekness. He could confound the scribes with his wisdom and understanding, could he not? But Jesus was simple enough to be loved by little children. With just a single word, he could still the storm, but yet he could still ask the Samaritan woman for a drink of water. The glory of Christ we see in Revelation 5 is a beautiful thing. It's an admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies. Look at verse 5. "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so he can open the scroll and its 7 seals. And so you're expecting John to turn and see the Lion of the tribe of Judah. What does he see, though? Verse 6, "I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain." The lion is the lion precisely because he is the lamb. The ultimate power of God, the lion, is manifest on the cross, the lamb. Christ is a lamb-like lion. The lion came into Jerusalem weak. How? With lots of hosannas. "Blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord." But he left how? As a lamb slaughtered on the cross. Jesus is a lamb-like lion. On the other hand, what sort of lamb do we have beginning at verse 6? What kind of lamb is Christ depicted as? Only submissive? Only humble? No, the lamb is standing at the center of the throne room, at the seat of power. He hasn't been slain, but it's as if he's been slain. He's not lying on a bloody mess on the floor, but he's standing victorious at the center of the throne room. This lamb is standing. Next, notice the lamb has horns, symbols of strength and power. How many does he have? 7 of them, symbols of completeness and fullness. The Lamb is standing victorious in His sevenfold strength and power. Next, notice that this Lamb is worthy to take the scroll, which reveals God's plan of redemption and judgment that has been set in motion by the cross and resurrection and not yet completed. No one else was worthy. This angel echoed with a loud voice over all creation. No one was worthy except this worthy Lamb. Christ is a lion-like Lamb. He's an admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies. And this lion-like Lamb, this lion-like Lamb-like lion is the essential and central message of our mission. What makes Christ so beautiful? What makes Christ so worthy to be praised? What makes the life and death of Jesus so utterly majestic and beautiful? It draws us in. It's so satisfying. It's because Jesus is a lion-like lamb and a lamb-like lion. Second, the mandate of mission. What does Jesus see? What does John see, rather? Verse 7 through 10. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who is seated on the throne. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, you can see these in the previous chapter. Think of Isaiah chapter 6, Ezekiel chapter 1, if you want to do homework later on. When these four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp, and the golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Think about the next time you pray. That there in the very throne room of God, all these beings praising God, they still remember your prayers. These prayers are the prayers of the saints. It's like incense going up to the very throne room of God. Does God remember? Does God listen? Does God know every prayer that has ever been prayed? Are they all right there? Golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Think about the next time you pray before this majestic God. And they sing a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." The missionary mandate behind this exalted vision is that the essential task and nature of the church is not simply to gather more and more people and establish churches, but that all people groups, pate, ethne, every tribe and language and people and nation will gather around the throne of grace. And so again and again in this book of Revelation, John confirms the mandate of our mission. Revelation chapter 7, "After this I looked," he says, "and behold a great multitude that one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Revelation chapter 14, "Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth." To who? To every nation. For every nation and every tribe and language and people. There it is again, this very same language that occupies Revelation chapter 5. Finally, Revelation chapter 15. "Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations." What is it? What's the language there? Pate ethne. The very same language that Jesus uses in the Great Commission in Matthew 25 when he says, "Therefore go and make disciples," what? "Of all nations." Pate ethne. The same word is used here that is used in Matthew 28. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. The task has been complete. It's gone to the entire world, to all the people groups. And so the church is not simply to perpetuate itself in a culturally monolithic place, but simply to go to all the nations, all ethnic groups. Revelation 5 is a great picture, is it not, of our unity of God's family across ethnic, across language, across racial lines. These lines that often divide us as a human community. So I don't know about you, have you ever wondered what the diversity around the throne of God, what it says not only about the human experiment, we could go into that at some time, but also what does this, the diversity around the throne of God say about God? Think about a work of art What if the work of art was only appreciated by a small group of artisans or individuals in Orlando? That piece of art would probably not be universally regarded as a great piece of art. But what if a work of art was appreciated by peoples of diverse cultures and begins to win more and more admirers across decades, across centuries even? Then we might suppose that that work of art is something inherently great about it. There's something inherently beautiful about it. There's something inherently spectacular about this piece of art. Or think about a great choral piece of music. What is more satisfying to hear? A 100-member chorus all singing the very same notes? Or an 8-part harmony that gives this choral piece and its music its depth and diversity and richness? God is so great that He is universally praised. God is found to be so deeply satisfying that God finds worshipers and admirers from every tribe and language and people and nation. What a rich chorus. Why? Because we have and we serve a great God. The greatness of God is magnified around the throne of grace because of the diversity that is there. So the message of mission, the mandate of mission, and finally the motivation of mission. John witnesses untiring worship to Christ because of His redemption. And so the very obvious point of Revelation 5 is the one point that is the hardest and is the most difficult for us to understand. The most obvious point of Revelation 5, God is on the throne and you're not on it. Right? God is on the throne and you, in your self-centeredness, me, in my self-centeredness, we're not on it. Only God is on the throne. What can dislodge you from exaltation of self? What can dislodge me from sitting on the throne, that place where I should never ever sit, but that I love to get comfortable and sit down right there? What can dislodge us from the exaltation of self? The praise of a great God. Big God theology, God-centered theology, always leads to three ideas. First, a God-centered theology always leads to missionary activity. Because only the greatness of God can call men and women to suffer for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Second, a God-centered theology always leads to doxology, to worship. Because only when the greatness of God is appreciated is there worship that follows in His wake. And finally, a God-centered theology leads us to step off the throne. To realize that self is not at the center, that the seat in the throne room of heaven is occupied. And you're not on it, and I'm not on it. Think about it for a moment. Some of these elders, these angels, these living creatures, some have been or some will be worshiping God for eons and eons and eons. Yet they're not bored. How can this be? Could it be because they were made for this? That they were made to praise? That they were made to glorify God? Something happens when you run on the track that you were made to run on. This may seem trite, but I was in my office just this morning, and recently we put up a basketball goal right in the front of our house. And earlier this week, I was just thinking, you know, I hit like 11 shots in a row, like from 16 to 17 feet. This is why I didn't put it in the notes. It sounds a little trite, right? But I was thinking, I could do that forever, right? As long as my arms didn't get tired, just one after another. If all I could hear was that swish, this beautiful game that I love. Obviously, I wasn't made to do that because I didn't, you know, I was like barely, you know, 5'11" and didn't play in the NBA, right? But I could have done that forever. How much more so are we wired? Were we made to worship this King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Why are you alive? To be about the praise of His glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that we were made for this. We were made, we were created for this. We were saved and redeemed for this. And we give you all the praise, all the glory. Father, we thank you that one day we're going to be there, just as John says in that very last verse. Everybody under heaven, on the sea, everything that there is, glory be to God who sits on the throne. And all God's people said, Amen.